All right, so as I said, it is God's body, his choice. He defines and proscribes human sexuality, and he's especially now talking to his people Israel, whom he delivered out of Egypt from one pagan society, and he's bringing them into a new place, and they are going to be surrounded by an unbelieving world. And he's saying to them, everyone has standards. The world around you has standards. I want you, my people, to go by my standards. If you do, it will go well for you. If you do not, it will not go well for you. And you will become like the people around you, and then you will be vomited out of the land, you will be cut off from your people, etc. He could very well be giving these instructions to us today, couldn't he? This is exactly in every age. You notice, I couldn't help but notice the striking resemblance to the theme here in the book of 1 John. Don't you know that love for the world is enmity towards God? Right? That is the contrast. Ever since the fall, the contrast between the people of God and the people of the world. You see, the world, the unbelieving world, understand, that's what I mean. I mean by the pagan, the heathen, those who do not obey God. They have standards of morality that they will enforce, that they will influence, that they will put upon you. And God is saying, don't copy them, because they have been rejected for doing those things. I have chosen you. I have brought you into communion with me. So you act different. Follow my rules, not theirs. So the first thing I want us to notice is that you must obey the Lord and not follow the unbelieving world. And we saw that in verses 1 through 5, didn't we? The Lord is our God. This is a prefatory statement that God uses oftentimes in the books of Moses, in Leviticus. You'll see it when God gives them laws. You'll see it, for example, in the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Right? The preface to the Ten Commandments. He introduces himself. He reminds them of who he is and who they are. Right? God is saying, I am the Lord. And to be the Lord, yes, it's God's personal name, right? Jehovah. But also he's our sovereign. He is the one who made us and cares for us. He is our king and ruler. So he often reminds them of who he is and who they are in the context of redemption, such as the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt. Also, when he encourages them to holiness, I am the Lord your God. I am holy, therefore you be holy, right? We are to imitate our God. And he also does it such as here when he has exhorted them to obedience. That God is our Lord is a motive to follow him. It's a motive. It is sufficient enough for God to say, I am your Lord, therefore obey me. Think of it, parents, when you sometimes say to your children, I am your father, therefore you must obey me. Right? They will say, why? And you say, because I said so. Now, as your children get older, you may explain in more detail and reason with them. But there are sometimes instructions from a parent to a child that are, it's simply enough to say, because I am your parent and I said so. I might have reasons you don't even comprehend yet. You don't understand internal combustion engines and pavement and velocity and all of these things. But I know that if you go in that street and you get hit by the car, it will not go well for you. But for now, 3-year-old, understand that it's good for you just to say, do not run into the street because daddy says so, right? Well, much more God being our Lord can give us instructions because he says so. And he may have multiple reasons, and sometimes he may explain those reasons. But for us, his people, it is enough to say, God said so. That's enough for me. All right. So we must not follow the rules of the world. You shall not do or walk. It strikes me how often our life is likened to walking. All throughout scriptures. In the New Testament, in the book of Ephesians that we're going through in the evening service, our life is likened to a walk. We once walked according to the course of the world. Now, being born again, we walk in the newness of life. You see, there's different paths. Different ways to walk. Go all the way back to Psalm 1, right? Walking describes our life. And God says, I don't want you to walk like them. That is to say, the Egyptians and the Canaanites. So notice in verse 30 here. Excuse me, that can't be right. It would have to be verse 3. Disregard that zero in verse 3. I don't know what I did there. All right. So in verse 3, he tells them not to walk according to the Egyptians nor according to the Canaanites. And this is another way of saying, don't walk like you used to, right? Because they used to live in Egypt. And what do you think they behaved like when they were in Egypt? Like the Egyptians. Okay, Egypt in the Bible is many times a metaphor for sin and death, right? Egypt is the grave. Egypt is downward. It's away from God. It's where the pagans live and the dragons and the pharaohs, all these bad things, okay? And God pulled them out of there. So if you, Christian, don't live like you did before you were a Christian, think on it. Think on what it is to live like an Egyptian. Walk like an Egyptian, right? Wasn't there a theological work by the Bengals? But we shouldn't walk like an Egyptian. We should walk like God's people. So that's their past. Don't walk like the bad influences of your past. And also don't walk like America or Pittsburgh, right? Don't walk like your university. Don't walk like the people around you. Don't walk like the unredeemed. Don't walk like them. That's what he is saying. And God is warning them ahead of time that they are going to be presented with all of these temptations. And one of the things I want us to note, and we're going to talk more about this in a moment, I hope, but the Canaanites are descendants of Ham. Think back to Genesis chapter 9 after the flood, right? And Noah's sons, one of his sons, Ham, sees him expose his nakedness and shames his father, and Noah presents this curse. Cursed be Canaan, right? There is a theme that runs through the books of Moses that all of the Canaanites, all these ites, right? The Canaanites, the Jebusites, the Perizzites, the Hizzites, and all the ites you can think of. They're the world, and they're all descendants of Ham. And Ham was sexually immoral. Ham did not regard God's ethics. And so the people that they're going to come across are like Ham. And they're all descendants of him. Not only physically, but spiritually, right? They are copying him. They're doing things they ought not do. And God does not want you to copy them. Positively, we must obey the Lord and keep and walk in his ordinances. Isn't that something that there are two ways set before us all the time? There's what the world says to do, and there's what God says to do. And never shall the twain meet, right? They don't intersect because the world is in rebellion, right? Like the Canaanites, they're going contrary to God. And I can't help but think how much of this we get inundated with every day, right? You probably have something in your pocket right now that is just flooded with messages from the Canaanites. Yes, right? We watch it on our televisions. We have it on our phones. It's in the newspapers. It's on the radio constantly. Why is it, you know, just think about it for a moment. Why is the unbelieving world so intent not only to go their own way, but that you will endorse their way? Why are they so intent on that? It's because they're opposing God. It's a spiritual thing, isn't it? Why do they care that you think that there's more than two genders? Why do they care so much that you affirm their abominations? Well, this is the struggle that's been going on all the time for God's people, and it's still going on now. All right, but God gives us two reasons to obey him, which we mentioned earlier in verse 4, I am the Lord your God, right? And along with that comes all of what he's done for us and all who he is. He knows better. He is more holy, right? God knows. God made the human body. He knows what it's for. He designed it. God redeemed you. He is the Lord your God. That is a good reason to obey his ordinances. Second reason, those who do these things will live. And in fact, a better way to say this is that it will go well for you. It will. No one has ever, you know, caught an STD by abstaining, right? No one has ever got HIV by not disobeying God's law, right? That's not how we get ourselves in. We don't get ourselves into trouble by regarding God's law. Regarding God's law keeps us well. And that's the thing that he is saying here. Now, in the New Testament, this passage is actually cited by the Apostle Paul in Romans 10 and Galatians 3. And if you recall, in that instance, some were saying, look, you get righteous by keeping God's law. And the apostle interprets it much more in the context of Leviticus 18. No, see, you were righteous. God made you righteous by blood, right? By sacrifice. He cleansed your sins and counted you righteous by faith. And then you walk in his law. Do you see how they had reversed it? And they said, you know, your righteousness is the fruit of your obedience. And Paul said, no, your obedience is the fruit of your righteousness. They had reversed it, and we want to be careful not to do that. We are not, you know, precious in God's sight because we keep his law, but rather because we are precious in his sight and have been forgiven and counted righteous and given a means to approach God, we want to keep his law. And it also benefits us. We benefit from keeping God's law. By the way, God doesn't benefit from our keeping of his law. It doesn't hurt or hinder him in any sense, does it? It's purely for our benefit. And I'm sure, parents, you probably have rules like that in your home where it's not for your benefit that these rules are there. It's for your child's benefit, right? Do I benefit if my children eat vegetables? Well, not really. I could, you know. Do I benefit if my children get a good sleep at night? No, not really. It's not really for my good. It's for their good. Much more so with God. He does not benefit from our keeping of his law, but we do. All right, then. So we must obey the Lord's design and rules for sex. And the first thing is that there are legitimate relationships and illegitimate ones, right? There are unions that God forbids. And I want to refer now to the uncovering of nakedness. There are two parts in that, and the first is uncover, the second is nakedness. Of course, you understand this is a euphemism for sex, but it's also associated with shame, right? And one of the things that is being discussed here is a relationship, right? Who someone is to you, and then what you do with them. So your nakedness can be just a person who is close to you, and uncovering it is an inappropriate behavior. Many times, as you maybe notice as we were reading through Leviticus 18 there, nakedness was a reference. It can be a reference, you know, uncovering your nakedness, like a man's nakedness could be his wife. If you uncover a man's nakedness, it might not be the man, it's his wife. Do you see, nakedness then refers to someone who is close to you by relation. But then the whole thing, as I said, is a euphemism for sexual activity. But I do want to go back for a moment to Genesis chapter 9, the story I referenced earlier of Noah and his sons. And I'll start with verse 20 of Genesis 9. And Noah began to be a farmer and planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and he was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. Notice the warning here. Don't be a farmer. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. Then he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. And may God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant." All right, so in the minds of, consider the audience here, the audience of Leviticus are the descendants of Shem. And Moses is the guy who wrote Genesis, right? So this was their catechism. They knew this. These were their children. You know, when they went to Sunday school, they knew the story of Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth. And so this whole section then talking about uncovering nakedness, it's going back, right? Don't do what the Canaanites do. You remember Ham and his descendants, the Canaanites. Don't do that. Don't be shameful. Don't cross boundaries that God has put up, right? Now some, and I don't know whether this is the case, but some have speculated that what actually was going on here in the story of Genesis 9 is that Noah's nakedness was his wife, right? You can kind of see how some might think that, and I don't think that's necessarily the case. The verb here appears to refer to Noah uncovering himself, but whatever was going on, there was something shameful with Ham, right? He was doing something shameful. It was something that brought about, something that was so untoward that it brought about a curse to him and his descendants, such that his descendants in the days of Moses were still doing it, okay? So that's the background here. Now we have several relations that are forbidden, and I just want to read from our confession, which gives a good summary here of Leviticus 18. Marriage, this is Westminster Confession, chapter 24, section 4. Marriage ought not to be within the degrees of consanguinity or affinity forbidden by the word, nor can such incestuous marriages ever be made lawful by any law of man or consent of parties, so as those persons may live together as man and wife. The American version of our confession actually, it was revised from the original version. Originally, there was another sentence added to this saying that, nor may a man marry anyone of his wife's who is closer to him, is close to him as his own, nor the wife vice versa. In other words, it was stricter saying that you couldn't marry someone in relationship to you by marriage any closer than you could marry someone in relation to you by blood. And the American, Americans are rebellious and were naturally inclined to doing more. So they, when they were adopting the confession here, they said, we don't have enough people to marry. And we need to fill up these towns. And so we need to loosen the restrictions on marriage. And besides, we're not sure if that's what the Bible teaches anyways. But the point is that there are two sets of rules here, right? There is consanguinity, people you are related to by blood, and affinity, people you are related to by marriage. And that's what Moses goes through in chapter 18, and that's what our confession talks about. And so sometimes it gets a little confusing, like, okay, well, could you what if there was a marriage and then a divorce, and then could you marry that person, right? Well, I'll leave you to work some of those out. I'll stick with the more obvious cases and the ones explicitly spelled out here in chapter 18. There's obvious, like, mother, right? Wife. She is your father's nakedness. Verse 7. But then there's also your father's wife. So you can have a father's wife who's not your mother. Your mother could have died and then he took himself a new wife. Or they could have divorced and now you have a stepmother, right? So you can't have relations with either someone related to you by blood or by marriage. And that's an interesting thing, how simply marriage, that legal relationship, makes a new relationship with subsequent consequences. When the Bible talks about two becoming one flesh, you see, that's really what it means, such that marriage then binds the subsequent relations, all the way down to, look at, step-sister, sister-in-law, step-daughter, an uncle's wife. I don't know, is there a term for that? Your uncle's wife, step, yeah, aunt, I mean, yes, yeah, right? All right. Step-granddaughter. The point is that there are relationships that God says you can't transgress, right? Whether through blood or marriage. Now, if we survey the history of some of the people in the Bible, we understand there's some messes related to this, exactly. And even in the initial population of the earth, you're thinking, okay, you start out with Adam and Eve. At some point, we're not told of any other people on the earth. At some point, it had to be different from this. But by the time of Moses, God explicitly forbids what we would call incest, whether by blood or by marriage. All right, so not just in the South, but also in Israel, there were issues with this, right? We saw Abraham, for instance, right, married his half-sister. There's all kinds of examples like this in the Scripture, but God is saying, and the Canaanites, by the way, they had, they have discovered some of the Canaanite laws, their customs, and they could marry relatives. They could marry relatives, and in fact, sometimes it was encouraged. They had gone completely against this. Now, there are some exceptions. For example, Deuteronomy 25:5, you can marry your brother's wife if your brother has died and left her childless, right? The Levirate marriage, right? So if a brother dies, and leaves a woman without any offspring, it's his brother's duty to take her on. All right. Let's see. All right. I want to look for a moment at verse 18. So I think the most helpful way is, rather than to look at each particular relationship, just like I've done here, is to divide them up by blood and then marriage. And notice that it extends to the first and second degree, right? Once removed, twice removed. Those are the prohibitions. But with a wife's sister now in verse 18 of Leviticus. Let me get back to Leviticus. So the Lord had said in verse 18, nor shall you take a woman as a rival to her sister to uncover her nakedness while the other is alive. We've seen a couple of instances of sister marriage, right? Sister wives in the Bible. And they always went really well, didn't they? They always went really well. I think that's almost just enough reason. But you see, I mean, Mrs. Appleton, would you like a rival wife? I don't think my wife would appreciate a rival wife. And I think that brings up maybe two ways to understand this verse. One is the wife's actual sister, which would really, you know, Mr. Mine, would your wife like it if you married her sister in addition to her? I don't think she would. So that would be really bad. Or Mrs. Ferguson would, no, all right. Right, so you can see that. But in addition, just the notion of adding another wife. By the way, if you added a wife, right, and she became your flesh, and your wife is your flesh, they might be sisters anyways, whether they were sisters beforehand. And some, notably John Murray, who, you know, was a very accomplished Presbyterian minister and theologian, argued that this is actually about bigamy or polygamy. That it's not just about marrying your wife's actual sister, but actually adding another wife to your wife and therefore having her have a sister who is her rival. I don't know for certain. I think we can see, number one, certainly marrying your wife's sister while your wife is alive is problematic. But we can see how adding another wife is creating a rivalry situation. And I think in our times it would, you know, like, think of the Mormons, right? What do they call their wives? Sister wives. Right? Because they become sisters by virtue of the marriage. See, they get the basic principle, don't they? Their math is right. You know, they've got the right idea that yes, they become sisters by virtue of marriage, but then they forgot the part about don't do it. That's, yeah. All right. And you see, I have some instances of, you know, you can see instances of where that went wrong. We have several of them in Scripture where it obviously creates a problem. All right, you must avoid unlawful sexual activities. And just to summarize, we have impurity, adultery, idolatry, sodomy, and bestiality. These are things which the Canaanites were known for. Did I have a hand up? Oh, sorry, go ahead, Don. Uh-huh. Yeah. Yeah. I think that's a good question. And that's one of the reasons why people have wondered, is polygamy itself ever forbidden, right? And I think that it is. And I mean, you think of David, murder is forbidden, right? And David certainly murdered Uriah the Hittite. So that God is patient with a sin, or that God tolerates something, doesn't constitute an endorsement of it. Similarly with divorce, right? And when Jesus is asked about divorce, he goes back to the creation. And he says, God made the two one flesh, therefore let not man separate. And I think we could follow a similar line. Now, what did they say? He said, but Moses gave you divorce because of the hardness of your hearts. You see, it was a concession to deal with sin. And I think my answer to that, Don, would be, whether it would be persuade anyone, is that, yeah, God tolerated it, right? Saying David. But that doesn't mean that, you know, if we were to go back to the creation, God took two and made one flesh. God didn't take three or four and make one flesh. So I would say, you know, Christ's exegesis of Genesis would say, yeah, polygamy was always not right, although it was tolerated. Go ahead. Yeah, let Don and then you, Brandon. Yeah. 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 And so that God shows mercy doesn't disprove his law, does it? Again, David murdered. David committed adultery, right? Abraham lied. Abraham had many faults, right? He took a concubine. That's sort of the gospel, right? That's, yeah. Jephthah sacrificed his daughter, and he's in the hall of faith in Hebrews 11, right? Gideon had problems. Samson had problems. Solomon, right. Solomon, in fact, yes, right, very good. So I guess to say that God, if God threatens and you transgress that law and God holds back, God is merciful, what does that prove? That God is merciful, right? So rightfully, God could have at any time cut David off from his people. God many, many times could have cut me off. And you too, Mr. Maurer. Not you individually, but anyone in this room could have been cut off for breaking God's law. Now that God sometimes restrains his hand doesn't invalidate the law. Mr. Brandon, did you have... Yes, yeah, yeah. And incidentally, the nations around them had not been practicing that, right? And so that's why that instruction became necessary.
Yeah, and you even get, I think, a picture of God's restraint of holding back when he says to David, you had all these women
yes.
that you could have that I was letting you get away with.
Yes.
You took somebody else's wife.
Yes, yeah.
And that is what really you're getting
yeah.
to. You're going to have consequences.
Yeah. Yeah.
Even with the polygamy, he was up until that point, he was holding on,
yep.
wrecking his family.
Yes.
And after that, no, the family's a mess.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think that's a good way to you know, just to always remember there are degrees of guilt, right? And in David's case, all those other wives were not nearly as severe and destructive as his taking a poor man's wife and right and killing that man. So there's even then there's a stricter or more severe sin. Yeah, Grace.
I've thought about this in the past, and I thought, you know, we and how we think being good is good.
Hmm.
And we put a higher priority on that than we do obeying God.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that sort of, you know, in God's yeah. eyes, mm-hmm. what we think about being good is really not.
Yeah, yeah.
And we don't get it because we're deceived by sin, where the understanding what obedience is and what a relationship with God is, that changes how we look at it.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, you're right. It is, that's right. Understanding that righteousness, holiness, One, the standard is much higher than we ever thought, and we violated it, right? On the other hand, God's mercy and grace are actually much, God is much more benevolent than we had supposed.
Yeah. Dave. Abraham is pre-Leviticus.
Yes, he is.
So that is a whole different
Sure.
thing. David and Saul were kings. Now, what did God say about having a king?
He said, don't let them multiply wives. Right? Yes. Yeah, right. So we could see there might have already been something askew, is what you're saying. Like, there's already a problem. Yeah. Did I see? All right. Let's look then at these five things that are prohibited. And all of these are, I think, related to, obviously, the seventh commandment, right? The first is impurity. And we saw this in chapter 15, that you're not to lay with your wife during her menstrual cycle, right? Because of blood. All right, but notice that this is also here included in a moral category. And if you come to chapter 20, which we'll come to eventually, Lord willing, it describes the penalty here. But for now, just to know this, that there's such a thing as accidental disobedience and intentional or willful disobedience, right? And I think what's being addressed here is now you've been given this law, right? Don't do this. And there are going to be some of you who accidentally do this. And then, and for you, there's something in the law. There's a provision for cleansing and getting back into the sanctuary. But there are going to be some of you who, like the Canaanites, who don't know their right hand from their left, you're going to do this on purpose. And then for them, it's a much more severe violation. And one of the reasons why we discovered that this was something that God forbid was because of the blood, right? Blood is the means by which people are forgiven. And so when people are bleeding or when people are shedding blood, that's a problem, right? And then also it was a part of the woman's uniqueness in the curse, right? God increases their sorrow and their pain in childbearing. That's part of the woman's uniqueness in the curse. And so this is something God is saying, basically saying she's on the shelf. Okay? This is just like after childbirth, there's a time, right? And 1 Corinthians chapter 7 talks about this, right? Don't withhold from one another except for a time by mutual consent to pray. Most in the church have said that's probably during the woman's menstrual. It's a natural way, right? So you have, you know, four other weeks of the month that you have intercourse, and on this one you do not. All right, so adultery, obviously. Even in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, adulterers do not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Now, Jesus puts the magnifying glass to this commandment, doesn't he? He says that those who lust after a woman in their hearts are committing adultery, right? They're guilty of adultery. Now, not adultery legally speaking, right? It's not exactly adultery in the same sense. You can't, like, if your husband has a lustful thought, ladies, you can't divorce him, right? He didn't actually commit adultery, but his heart sin is of the variety of adultery. And Jesus said that divorcing and remarrying, right? If you get an all unlawful divorce and remarry, that's adultery. See, it's actually even, like I said, Jesus puts the microscope on it. Now, I say idolatry because it is involved with Molech, referring to verse 21. But isn't it interesting? The sacrifice of children. That's what Molech was, a god, right? A false god, a god of the Canaanites. And he divided, you know, he demanded child sacrifice. And I give you a whole bunch of places in the Old Testament where this is discussed. Ahaz, one of the wicked kings, actually sacrificed his child to this god. But isn't it interesting, in the midst of instructions on sexuality, God forbids sacrificing your children. See, this is not just about worship, right? It is, I mean, because people were using their children to worship this false god, but what do you suppose, what is the relationship of killing children in sexual immorality? Do you notice how these things are intertwined? And maybe people in our society, they don't believe in Molech. But do people sacrifice their children in relation to sexual immorality? I think people in the day of the Bible, like in Moses' day, they are very much like us. I know a lot of people who belong to other religions and follow practices who they don't actually believe in these other gods, right? But they use these things or they go along with things to justify their behavior. And I would just suggest that not everyone in the Old Testament was superstitious or believing. You know, they weren't like devout followers of Molech. But the culture around them used Molech to justify killing their children. And I think that that's going on today. That is exactly what is going on today. And that's why the prohibition of killing your children is included in the section on sexual morality. Because the things are related. They're related. People want to have sex and then not have children to take care of and keep having sex, right? That's, people don't want mouths to feed, or they're, you know, if you don't want to get married and you don't want to ruin your prospects, that's the reason why abortion persists, or at least one of the principal reasons why it persists in our society. And remember, God is saying, don't do what the world does. Do what I tell you. Brandon? Is to covet. Yes. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Yep. Very good. Thank you. We are running short on time, so obviously sodomy, right? Homosexuality. You shall not lie with a man as you would with a woman. And this is repeated several times in the New Testament. By the way, do you notice how there's sort of a progression here, right? It gets worse. Yeah, because one of the things I do want you to consider is what we'll call nature or the created order. Okay, there's a created order that is discernible to human beings. You can understand this. Adam was able to figure out that none of the animals was a suitable mate for him. Right? And had God brought Adam another man, Adam would have been able to figure out that that was not a suitable mate for him. And we need to recover that. Right? We need to understand that God tells us not just in Scripture, but in creation. There, you can discern the use for a thing. Women fit with men, not any other arrangement. That's, you can understand that. Your children can understand that. And it's very, I mean, in one sense, very simple. And to transgress those boundaries, right, is exactly what God is talking about here. And isn't it funny that why are people so insistent on doing it that way? Is it really preferable? Is it really more beneficial to them? Is that really, you know, I mean, you think of the prohibition against bestiality. Is that really, I mean, there's, what earthly good comes from that? What earthly good comes from that? But it's because it is, again, the struggle against God. Now, we may not be at a point in our society where that is required, but I do think that we see the trajectory, don't we? Let's see. I'll just close with a few thoughts. The final point is that we must heed the Lord's warnings and exhortations. And we have this great image of the land being personified, right? And if you defile the land, it will vomit you out. And it's like, have you ever eaten something that made you sick? And it's almost involuntary. You start cramping up and it just gets pushed out of you. There's poison. There's something gross in there. And the land will do that. God will use the land like an organ to vomit you out. Now, this has implications for us today. We don't necessarily have the land of Canaan. We have the church to start with, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul is talking about this immoral brother who has an adulterous relationship, and Paul says, excommunicate him, put him out, and let Satan have him. That's the same kind of thing, and we've got to remember that in the church. We cannot tolerate such things in the church. We have to call people to repentance, lest the whole church vomit us out, right? Similarly, notice that God says, you don't do this, nor let the other people do it. Do you know, like, we can bear some of the defilement of the things we tolerate. If we are in a position to tolerate things, right? We also, if we are going along with things that God says not to do, we're contributing to the defilement of our land. Now, America is not Canaan, but I think the principle holds true that wickedness is bad for a people. And, I mean, if you look at the state of our country right now, I mean, I think we suffer under the kinds of rulers and tyranny that we're starting to see because of our immorality, right? If just know that there's a relationship then between life and blessing and our ethics. Yes, sir. Yeah, so I would say, okay, well, one of the things that we sort of uncovered here is that we're talking about God's created design, and we saw, for instance, how it was worse to take Uriah the Hittite's wife and kill Uriah than it was to commit polygamy. And we saw, for instance, how it is worse to commit bestiality than it is to simply commit adultery. So you can aggravate or make a sin, a violation of the seventh commandment, worse by aggravating it, right? You compound guilt by aggravating it. And you aggravate sins like the seventh commandment by not only committing the indecent act, but by crossing the boundaries of the created order. Okay, and you notice that homosexuality falls next in line. What comes right after it? Bestiality. I don't know. Is there a less dignified way for man to conduct himself than to debase himself with an animal? Well, not really. I mean, I can't think of something. But right one notch above that is a man debasing himself by using a man for a woman's use and vice versa, right? So it is because it is unnatural. It is a transgression, not just of the explicit command, but of the created order. It's to give an analogy, it would be like gluttony is bad. Okay, God forbids it. Eating too much, eating human flesh. Right, eating human flesh is an aggravation of gluttony. See, you're not only eating too much, but you're eating something you ought not eat. All right, so too with homosexuality. It's not only committing adultery, but it's jumping the fence and committing adultery with something that is not supposed to even be a part of your diet. Okay. All right, let me pray for us and we'll... Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for your love and kindness. And as even as we have discussed and discovered in this time how merciful and gracious you have been to us, and yet, Lord, we don't want to presume on your grace. We want to, Lord, enjoy your grace and let that grace spurn us on to obedience and to joy. So, Father, help us. Forgive us for our sins. Help us, Lord. And even as we look at the deplorable condition of those outside of us, let us not forget first to look inside of us and repent, Lord, of our own sins. Sincerely, Lord, help us purge our hearts of these things. In Jesus' name, amen.